you can be turning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be covering an amazing subject tonight, and the key verse in the passage is a verse that could literally revolutionize your entire life. If you feel pulled apart in 30 different directions, all kinds of stress going on, and you can't seem to keep up with the rats in the rat race, the other rats in the rat race, this verse can revolutionize your life. It's verse 6. Notice it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Everything we're going to read about tonight is around that verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we're going to preach through verse 11, Lord willing, tonight. But remember that verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, you'd teach us tonight. May our hearts be open. Do a work in our lives. Help us not to get bogged down with this matter of bond slaves. But, Lord, we do need to understand it and understand the message that you're bringing with it. So, God, have your way in our lives tonight. And we'll thank you for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see how well we remember the basics. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who? Paul. Very good. Written about what year? A.D. And written to who? Timothy at... And written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? Conduct. Two key words in the book. First key word in the book is what? Second key word in the book is what? And if we were to give a third key word in the book, it would be godliness. We see it over and over again also in this book, the importance of godliness. Now, the key verse is found in chapter 3, verse what? 15. Let's all turn to it. We're going to read it out loud together, young and old alike, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's giving Timothy a message as to how the church is to be run. Timothy is the new pastor at the church at Ephesus. He has the responsibility of leading them. You remember in chapter 1, he gives the church's presentation. You see, our doctrine is not a hodgepodge of what everybody wants to believe. Our doctrine has been settled, period. And there are things that the pastor Timothy had a responsibility to not allow being taught in that church that he was the pastor of. He deals with their presentation. And then in chapter 2, he deals with prayers. That God would have some men to be saved. All men to be saved. God would have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did he really mean that? He really meant that all men, no matter what they've done. I know the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We've got that word all used over and over again in Scripture, but we even have some independent Baptist preachers that are saying that there's a group of sinners that God doesn't love, that God hates, that Jesus didn't die for, that they, because they have committed certain things, they can't be forgiven. Now that is a wicked doctrine straight out of hell. He died for everybody, and we have the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Either every means every, and all means all, or none of the words mean anything.
You're right. That's right.
That's just plain. All right? So he talks about prayers. But in dealing with prayers, it even gets down. He talks about men lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he talks about the ladies and their prayer life. They're to pray also lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But then even their clothes are to be right. Their demeanor is to be right. And he dealt with that. That whole chapter 2 is all dealing with prayer. And then he deals with the polity of the church, or the prescription for the church. He deals with the requirements, the qualifications of a person being a bishop or a pastor, and the requirements of a person being a deacon in a local New Testament church. And you remember, the interesting thing is that we go back to the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They didn't choose deacons until chapter 6. And the qualifications for those men were that they be full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. By the time 34 later you get to 1 Timothy, with the Apostle Paul writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God lays out special qualifications for a person who is an overseer of the church, a pastor, an elder, the elder of the church. And the pastor is to meet those qualifications. And again, either they mean what they say or they don't. I mean, there are an awful lot of churches today that are explain away a whole lot of the qualifications for a pastor and the qualifications for a deacon. But if you're going to explain them away, then just pick, why don't you just pick the women, too? Even though the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. I guess in today's world, that's possible. Now you're getting to all kinds of perversion, aren't you? God meant what he said about those qualifications. Then you get to chapter 4, a prophecy about in the last days. He dealt with that. You get to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have a list of charges and things for the pastor in light of the latter days. Pastoral responsibility. Now, when we come to this chapter, he turns from how to conduct ourselves in the house of God to, if I was to give a title of it, it would be Titleless Truth. For all believers, everywhere. We're going to read this passage again here as we go through it through verse 11. And we're going to find that literally because of the blessing that we have had the last 150 years in the United States of America, it is hard for us to even come close to comprehending what he is giving to people all over the world. And I don't care where you're from, you're all under the same word of God. Isn't that right? Amen. It's going to be tough. We're not interested in being politically correct here. We're interested in being biblically correct. Amen. All right. So I want you to hang on to your hat here as we go through these things. But remember, before we do, what's the key thing here? Godliness with contentment is great gain. In Matthew 5:6, he says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." It's not about what we get, what we think we deserve, how people treat us. It is all about us being godly. And it is to be a godliness with contentment. Notice, first of all, the admonitions to slaves with their pastors. Not pastors, I'm sorry. Masters. Good night. That was a big slip right there. All right. So anyway. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Now, first he deals with lost masters. And here is a Christian man who's a slave. Remember, slavery didn't begin in the United States, man. It's been around for millenniums. You understand that? And most of the time it has nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with being a conquered people. But I'll tell you, to the slave, it's still slavery. And when you're under a master that has complete control of you, let you know when you can lay down and go to sleep, when you can get up, how far you can go, what you can do on the property, what you have to eat, whether or not they take care of you, and you end up with a hard taskmaster, you got a tough job. He's writing to people in all kinds of countries. Remember, even at Corinth. At Corinth, it was a city of 800,000 people. 200,000 of them were free men, and the other 600,000 were slaves. Because they were a conquered people. And it's been that way throughout the ages between countries. Those who get conquered quite often are turned to slavery, unless there's some special way that that country offers for them to get out. What about when a Christian man who is a bond slave, he has got a cruel master or a master that doesn't know the Lord. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. What if they're not honorable? Doesn't make any difference. The bond slave is to count that master worthy of all honor. Wow. Why? I mean, wouldn't that be our natural question? But he doesn't treat me right. He doesn't feed me like I ought to be fed. He doesn't take care of me. So why should I treat him with all honor? He tells you why. He says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, the truth is, for most people, at least people in our country, we have been such a spoiled nation for so long, that explanation wouldn't satisfy us. But it's God's explanation nonetheless. They're to count their master worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of our God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, spoken against. Wow. They're to count their master worthy of all honor. But you say he's not saved. No, but he is the master. You say, but he's not kind. No, but he is the master. You say, but he's not godly. No, but he is the master. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, the scripture says a number of things about very difficult situations. I want you to take a look over in the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Now follow along. This is God's word, and God's word is right about anything he says anything about. Amen. If you're not committed to that, you've got a major problem. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, he didn't say friend, he said, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. It's easy to do that for a friend, isn't it? It's easy to do it for somebody you don't even know. But he says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? What's the goal? The goal is godliness. The goal isn't me getting my freedom. The goal is not me getting my way. The goal is godliness. The goal is not me no longer being oppressed. My goal is to be godliness. What about ladies with backslidden husbands or lost husbands that are cruel? You know, there are a whole lot of people that are in marriages where their husbands are cruel. What about that? What are they to do then? Well, God speaks about that. Now, some respond by berating, some by nagging, and then the name of God is blasphemed, and God and his doctrine is too. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, and this is tough, man, I realize it. They said, boy, this isn't what we're taught today, but it's the eternal word of the living God. Notice he says in verse 1, likewise, ye wives. Now, let's stop right there for a second. Likewise. Now, that's referring back to what he just said about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were, of chapter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Likewise, ye wives. What's it talking about? It's talking about suffering. He goes on to say about Jesus in this passage, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives. Now, if you got a great marriage, a great spouse, hey, praise God that you got it. What if you don't? Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if you have a husband that doesn't obey the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I know, listen, I have felt for ladies that have come in for counseling from time to time. And I confess, it's been tempting to want to say, why don't you wait till he gets good asleep and get the biggest frying pan you've got and just ring his bell. But I can't give that kind of counsel. I can't do it and be right with God. You're welcome. He said, this is tough. In my home church, there was a couple that when we met them, they'd been married about 30 years. And I thought they were just always a good Christian couple. And then one day I heard the testimony that for the first 12 years of their marriage, she was a believer, loved the Lord, and she was concerned about her husband. She wanted to see her husband get saved. And there were times he would beat her if she went to church. There are times even that when she would get down and pray at night, he would take his shoes off and throw them at her and hit her with his shoes. Sometimes he would beat her with his shoes. She put up with that for 12 years, maintaining a meek and quiet spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. And her husband got saved and became one of the godliest Christians in the church. Now, most counselors would have said, man, don't put up with that. Don't do that. She did. And she got the fruit of 1 Peter chapter 3. I know it's difficult, man. Don't give me those ugly looks. But what's the goal? The goal is godliness. How was she to dress, by the way, this woman whose husband didn't obey the Lord, that showed a meek and quiet spirit, that showed the inner man of the heart? That's how she was to dress. That's how she was to act. And he was to notice her meek and quiet spirit coupled with fear. That's what the passage said. I've only met one man that was ever nagged into getting saved. Only one man that was ever nagged into getting right with God. Now, but he's talking about slaves. I'll tell you what, a wife in that kind of a situation feels like a slave. And you would understand why. Nevertheless, God tells us. Now see, we've been spoiled, man, in this country. We've had it so easy here compared to most parts of the world. Understand that. We've got more to say about that in a moment. Well, what about if they have a saved master? Look at verse, let's go back to the passage. There in 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right. He says in verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Why? Because they are brethren. But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. So he says, don't despise them, do them service. Now, you'll notice, at least in this passage, he does not command the master to release the slave. Neither did the Apostle Paul command command Philemon to release Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Didn't command him to do that. He does not seek in the scripture here to abolish slavery. What does that say to you? You know, now this is tough. The Christian's job is not to change the social structure, but the inner man. Wow. You think of the wickedness of Nero's reign, and we don't find him marching on the capital of Rome. That's it. I'm just saying. Don't find him doing that. Winning the world was more important. They were not to concentrate on freedom, but on godliness. Not to condition their service on others' actions. They were simply to give service. Why good service? He says, because they are brethren, faithful, beloved, and partakers of the benefit. And he says that this behavior is commanded. These things teach and exhort. Now, he doesn't speak to masters in this passage. I would assume that at Ephesus, there were a number of bond servants, bond slaves, that were probably even in the church at Ephesus. Some of them belonged to the lost master. Some of them belonged to saved masters. Either one doesn't make any difference. They had requirements they were to meet. Now, he does say something to masters in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. In Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 1, he says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And there he reminded the saved masters that they had a responsibility to treat their bond slaves correctly. And they were to get their due. But how is a slave to act? Double honor to the master. And to serve their saved masters well. That's the command. Now, that leads us then to truth and a lie. And how to identify what he identifies about different ones. Notice in verse, at the end of verse 2, he says, these things teach and exhort. All right, so what we just read in verses 1 and 2, they were to be taught to the church, and they were to be exhorted to follow through with it. But then notice what he says next. If any man teach otherwise, and since this is the eternal word of God, it is still true today. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, which cometh, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So the things that he said in verses 1 and 2, they may seem hard to be understood, but notice he calls them in the first part of verse 3, wholesome words. Verses 1 and 2 are wholesome words. They match the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And notice beginning in verse 25. Luke 22, verse 25. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. He was reminding them of his example, that if they were in the position of being over someone, they were to be a servant to those people. That's totally contrary to the structure of the way people operate. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And he says this is according to the doctrine of godliness. Godliness. It's now, oh man, I finally made the place where I can be a boss. Well, the boss ought to treat his employees right. A master ought to treat his slaves right. A husband ought to treat his wife right. Parents ought to treat their children right. All right? We are not here to be served. We are here to serve. Godliness. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, why are we here? Revelation 4:11, he says, all things were created by him, and for his pleasure were all things created. Not our pleasure. This life is not about us getting everything we can get. This life is not about us being happy. This life is about pleasing God. How do we please God? Godliness. Godliness pleases the Lord. Now, that is the truth. And he warns about those that lie, those that teach something different. He says of those people, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Notice that next term, destitute of truth. Is God's word true? Is what we just read true? Yes, it is. And for those who fight God's word, God's clear word, he's describing what they really are on the inside. And especially when they get to the place where they suppose that gain is godliness. Gain is not godliness. You may be richer than anybody else in the country. That doesn't mean you're godly. As a matter of fact, among the richest, there are very few godly. That's reality. Gain is not necessarily godliness. You know, the Pope gets a big crowd wherever he goes. He's got millions of followers. Nothing godly about him. His doctrine leads people to hell. They've destroyed millions of lives. Mormons have an awful lot of Mormons all around the world. Man, they've got some rich land holdings and all that. But that doesn't make them godly. They worship a different Jesus than we worship. And people that don't think so simply don't know what they believe. Budweiser probably sells millions and millions of bottles of beer every day. They've got a fortune. So is their gain because of their godliness? No. They've got a lot more money than a lot of people. But their gain doesn't mean godliness. And by the way, the biggest church isn't necessarily a godly church. Amen. You say, but they got so many people. That doesn't make them godly. If you think gain is godliness, then your thinking is just like those that are proud and knowing nothing and doting about questions and strifes and so on. Gain is not godliness. Well, hey, man, I've had 3 million likes on my YouTube channel. That doesn't even mean that my channel's true. That doesn't even mean that what I have to say is any bit of it's true. There's another preacher over there. Look at that side. That guy, he preached that message back in 1998 and he's had 10 downloads. He must not be godly. No, he may be the godliest of all. Now, by the way, gain is not necessarily godliness. Neither is lack of gain godliness. Gain has nothing to do with godliness. The fact that you live in a bigger house than somebody else doesn't mean you're godly. The fact that somebody else lives in a bigger house than you do doesn't mean they're godly. Now, we all should be able to understand that. But for those who think that gain is godly, he says, withdraw yourself from that. People who think they're something because they've excelled in some particular part of life. Hey, let me tell you something. There are an awful lot of... Remember Jesse Duplantis? trying to get $54 million from his followers so he could buy his third jet. He already had two. Man, I'm never going to make $54 million in my entire life, let alone get people to send me $54 million so I could buy a jet. I'd be embarrassed to ask that. And then he had the blasphemous idea to say that if Jesus were around today, he wouldn't ride a donkey into town. He'd be riding in the biggest car he could find. And he'd be flying from place to place, not walking. If Jesus were around today, man, I'll tell you, if I was saved, I'd be scared to death talk like that. Yeah, he's got game, but there's nothing godly about it. You got those type of preachers that say, you know, say it and claim it, and God wants you healthy, and He wants you to have wealth. He wants you to have all that. Sometimes God wants you to be sick. He wanted Paul to be sick. That was in the Lord's will. Just understand, folks, God wants us to be godly, and gain does not necessarily mean godliness. So then we come to verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are a lot of people that live separated lives, but they're not content. It's not just godliness is great gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, let's face it. We live in a day in a goal-oriented society where we're told that we need to have yearly goals and 5-year goals and 10-year goals and 15-year goals so that we can get all the houses that we want and all the cars that we want and have all the things that we want to have so that we can retire at the age of 45 and be happy for the rest of our life in retirement. And people who live that lifestyle usually are miserable. Their kids end up committing suicide or being on dope and drugs. I'm going to tell you what, that does not bring happiness. Godliness with contentment. You know, there are some people that follow the standards that we would preach for holiness and godliness, but they're not content about it. They're not happy about it. They're miserable. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now look at Paul's testimony. Go over to Philippians a moment. Look at Philippians. First of all, chapter 3. Notice verse 7. Look at how he looked at things. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All the things that he had, all the fame, all the notoriety that he had before, he threw it all away because the most important thing to him was getting closer to Christ. He would say in verse 8, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Here he is praying for fellowship with Christ. Suffering! Who prays for that? Who wants that? Paul did. He wanted Christ suffering. But wait, go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, not that I speak with respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Let me tell you the comfort I get out of that verse right there. The comfort I get out of that is this. He had to learn it. It didn't come natural. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Thank you, Paul, for being honest with me about that one. I think a whole lot of us have to learn that because we sure don't want it. He goes on to say, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. You see, that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, is in the context with, I can be content when I've got, and I can be content when I don't have. I can be content when I'm well, and I can be content when I'm sick. when I'm beaten, when I'm shamed, when I'm thrown in jail. I can be content. It doesn't matter. If everything's going like I want it, I'll be content. And if it's not, I'll still be content. But he had to learn it. He had to learn it. We need to learn something about that. We need to get an idea. Are you happy in your job? No, they really ought to pay me more money. I know people making a whole lot more. Well, let me, what are you after more? More money or godliness? If you work harder for the money than you do to be godly, you've got your priorities all wrong. What is it you're trying to get in life? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Nothing wrong with having a nice house if you have a nice house. But your number one priority ought to be godly and content in godliness. And then when you don't have the house, you're still content because godliness ought to be the source of your contentment. Man, this is tough. Remember what he just said to the bond slaves. And this is going for them too. Godliness with contentment. Now notice what he goes on to say. And having food and raiment. He left something out, didn't he? Didn't he leave out a 4G internet connection? Didn't he leave out a cell phone? Didn't he leave out a car? He says, in having food and raiment, let us be there with content. What if you have to move into a used mobile home? Ready to be content with that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Life is not about how much I get. Notice what he says in verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and unto many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. They that will be rich, those that have that as a goal, this is the sorry lot they end up in right here. And he tells us why. Next verse. For the love of money is the root of all evil. He doesn't say money's the root of all evil. He says the love of it is. Money's just simply a tool. That's all it is. I got news for you. When you die, you're not taking any of it with you. And if you think, well, I've got it in my will that they're to take all my money out of the bank and they're to put it in my coffin, well, it's not going with you because your body's going to go to that coffin, but you're not. You're either going to heaven or hell. You're not going to see any of that money. And by the way, someone will come along and steal it out of your grave. You don't believe that? Ask the pharaohs, all the pyramids. They put their riches in those big, big pyramids. And they've all been robbed. But you know what? Those pharaohs aren't crying about it. They're crying about the hell they've been going through for the last several millennia. Do you understand? We've got our eyes on all the wrong things. A life sold out for God, if it means living in poverty, then hey, fine. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You say, how in the world do we do that? All right. I'm glad you asked. And with this, we'll close. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. What? Flee the love of money. Get away from being fed. You understand the problem we've got they didn't have? We've got commercials that are telling us all the time we need to have more. I mean, we've got more cool toys than we have ever had. It used to be people worked just to buy something that would make their labor a little bit easier. But now, that's not us. We spend all our money on playthings. Things to play with. We're all about playing. We're not about working. It's amazing how little we get done with all the neat things we've got. All the apps we've got to help us. And we spend most of the time not on the apps that help us, but on playing games. Come on now, you know I'm telling you the truth. All right. Man, what would you do if you lost your phone? I just saw a news story yesterday that in over one of the South Sea Islands, they lost their internet connection for the last, was it 2 weeks? Something like that. They've had no internet connection or very little internet connection at all. And said the tragedy of those that have had even a little bit, it's been at the old dial-up speeds. Stone Age! And you know what they said? They've had to learn to communicate with one another again. If you are chained to that phone where you've got to see every text when it comes across, it owns you. It owns you. You are a slave and you don't even know it. It's tough to go to bed without it on. Listen, I go to bed. My phone can't ring. I go to bed, I'm going to sleep. I'll see whatever note is there in the morning. I'm not waking up seven times a night just to see what idiot texted me. He said, run away from these things. Flee. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife enticed him. He fled. He didn't wait around and give a long explanation. God forbid I should sin so great sin against God. And he took off. Yeah, get out of it now, man, while you can. So flee the love of money and things. But then notice he says this. Let me get back to the passage here in verse 11. He says, but thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after. Here it is. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So let me ask you a question. Where have those things come in your priority for life? I mean, really, where did those things come? Have you been, godliness with contentment is great gain. Hey, look back over in chapter 4 a minute. Back in chapter 4. Go back there. He says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto what? Godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So where is your priority? You know, I dare say that it was easier for the bond slaves in the church to obey their part in verses 1 and 2 than it is for us to obey what we just read in the last couple of verses. We've got so much. We can't imagine doing without it. Imagine. But he says, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith. He didn't mention love first. Because love without righteousness is simply carnal. Righteousness, godliness, faith. Love, patience, meekness, being a servant. Now, I told you from the beginning that if this is put into practice, it will literally revolutionize your life. And all your friends will think you're weird. Several years ago, I was pastoring in Manchester, Tennessee, and the organ player of the church, you know, they'd been listening to the preaching. Now, I want you to understand, when I went to that church in Manchester, of the ladies of the church, there were only two that didn't wear pants. They were both deacons' wives, and it wasn't because they couldn't as a deacon's wife. It was because they just never had. They weren't against them. They just never had worn them, so they didn't. And so you can understand with my type of preaching, me going in there, the stir that it ended up creating. But as time went on, you know, different people make decisions at different times in their life. Our lady, who was the organ player, she worked in a factory, but it was in the office of a factory. She wasn't on the assembly line. And she decided that she was going to give up wearing pants and she was going to just wear dresses from now on. So she went into work the first day in a dress, and all the co-working ladies said, "My, isn't that pretty? Well, that is very nice. Well, that's really good." Well, so she went home that day and said, "Wow, this is really neat." So the next day she wore another dress, and they're walking up to her. "What's up? What's going on? Why are you wearing a dress?" You know, at first they just think you're weird. And then they think, "Oh, you know, religion's fine, but you got way too much of it. They don't like it." I guarantee you, you put godliness with contentment into real practice in your life, and even Christians are going to be saying to you, "What's up? Have you done flipped? Has the stress finally gotten too much for you? What's wrong with you?" And nothing will be wrong with you. This is the way God meant for us to be. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Use these things in our life. This is one of those things, Lord, I believe, because there's been so little emphasis in the lives of believers in this day and age on this godliness with contentment. That's going to require us to meditate, to sit down and think about what you're saying. Show us how to put it into practice. Lord, have your way in every life, I pray. In Jesus' name.